Sunday school program, and I will never forget the day that Ken Carson introduced Dean and I, who I don't remember exactly what kind of a teaming we were doing. We've done a lot of it in a service, and he said, "We brought out the dinosaurs today." So there's a couple of dinosaurs that have been preserved. I wonder what Ken's view of creation is when he talks about dinosaurs, but that's just a little revenge on him. Let me begin with the end. Just a few words about the bibliography or some additional reading on this subject. And one of you asked the question, let's skip down to the last one. Gerhardus Voss, as many of you will know, though not all of you, is the father of our revered Johannes Gerhardus Voss, J.G. Voss, as he was affectionately called, chairman of the Biblical Studies Department at Geneva for a number of years, and obviously a Reformed Presbyterian, missionary in Manchuria, instrumental in forming the Reformation Translation Fellowship. On and on the story goes. It's a great story. You know what God is doing in China today, in the church in general and the Reformed Church in particular. And think about that. I mean, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, through men and women, like the Reformed Presbyterian missionaries, there are quite a number of them, 30, I think, at the height of the mission, were the seedbed, by God's grace, for a great deal. That's probably an understatement of what God is doing today in China. That's a little big parenthesis. I'm sorry about that. The reason I mentioned J.G. Voss is he is the editor-reviser of all of his father's books. In the introduction, for example, to the great tome, Biblical Theology, you'll see, I want to acknowledge my son, the Reverend J.G. Voss, who edited and rewrote this book. I remember saying in my college years to Dr. Voss one day, "Your father's writings are very hard to understand." And he said to me, "You should have seen them before I edited and rewrote them," which was no comfort at all, but I thought back on it as well. So a great deal of what I'm going to be talking about today has its roots in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'm not sure that it's very deeply rooted, to be honest, but it has its roots there. Then two other more contemporary books. One of the frustrations that I've had and others have is that there don't seem to be many people writing on this subject. That's changed rather radically in the last few years. And there are two keen books that adopt this view and articulate it better than many people have, certainly better than I. One is by Graham Goldsworthy, the unusual Australian spelling of the name, According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible. It's very readable, very well done, and it's published by InterVarsity Press. That's not an insignificant thing. Not published by Presbyterian and Reformed, who freely publish most of our stuff, so it's got a wide distribution, thank the Lord. And the other one is The Symphony of Scripture, Making Sense of the Bible's Many Themes, by Mark Strom. Mark Strom happens to be an Assembly of God theological professor, graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary, and this is done in a very, very winsome way as well, if you want to get some of what we're talking about here. But what we're going to talk about is sometimes called redemptive historical theology, a way of approaching the Bible. It's sometimes called biblical theology and so forth. In many ways, the terms don't matter all that much as long as we grasp the fundamental way of looking at the Bible. And this is meant as a introduction to Dean. I'm setting Dean up. I've been a straight man for Dean many, many times, and it's a great honor most of the time. One of the things that I think we always should do when we're approaching a subject is to talk about wrong approaches, to clear the deck as far as some negatives begin. You're not supposed to begin with negativity, but I'll do it to get your attention and to wake us all up this morning, since we lost an hour of sleep last night. And here are what I consider to be some of the wrong approaches to the Bible. The first one is the treasure chest view. Now, I'm caricaturing this and exaggerating it to make a point. It's the idea that the Bible is full of a bunch of gems. John 3:16, you know, pick your verse, right? What's your favorite verse in the Bible? And it's a gem. How do you appreciate a gem? When you take it out of its box and let the sun, like a day like this, shine through its prisms, and you can see its beauty, and you go, wow, that's beautiful, and so forth. To make the point, I somewhat facetiously say, if God wanted us to treat the Bible like that, he would have given it to us on 3x5 cards. He's chosen to give it to us in a cultural and historical and even geographical setting. The second wrong approach is one that I've got an axe to grind on this one, frankly. It's called moral maxims. I call it that. That is, looking in the Bible for character studies and morality truths that we can apply to our lives. A great deal of evangelical Sunday school literature is constructed like that. I've grown up on it, quite frankly. You know, David was a good little boy, obeyed his parents, went out to fight the giant Goliath, and you're called to fight giants of wickedness in your life, and so forth and so out, and go out and be a David, dare to be a Daniel, and so forth. The problem is, let me use Samuel as an example. God came to Saul and said to Saul, kill all the Amalekites, including their king Agag, and you recall that Samuel disobeyed God. He didn't do it. And Samuel, the prophet, in the midst of that particular situation, comes under God and comes and rebukes Saul and is commanded by God to hew Agag to pieces and to kill the cattle and the sheep as well. Now, see the point? You're deducing lessons from Samuel, who's a great lesson. I mean, think about God calling him, and a couple of times he doesn't get the message, and then finally he says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Some great moral lessons there. But here's one, and you go, wonder what this means. Does it mean that I go out and do something evil to my non-Christian neighbors? And so you don't always know whether it's something that's meant to be applied to your life or not, whether it should be a positive or negative application. Moral maxims, deducing moral lessons from the various characters and historical incidences in Scripture, is not a proper approach. And thirdly, proof text approach. We've all been guilty of that, haven't we? Predestination, some of your friends don't believe in it, so you gather all the verses together and you pile them up and quote them off to that particular person. Think of whatever doctrine you want. Again, to be facetious, I would say it like this: if God wanted us to treat the Bible like that, he would have given it to us as a dictionary. You could look under S and find everything about the second coming or something like that. He's chosen in his inscrutable wisdom to give us the Bible in a historical and cultural and geographical context. Don't misunderstand me, and let me pause after I say this to see if you have some questions. I don't mean to say at all that the Bible isn't full of gems of beauty. It obviously is. We all know that. I don't mean to suggest, I think you know me well enough, that there aren't moral instructions in the Bible. There are indeed those imperatives. And I don't mean to suggest, certainly, that there isn't a system of truth in the Bible. But I do want to say that any one of those approaches, or for that matter, here's the point, any combination of those approaches in themselves is wrong and should not be the way that we come to the Bible for study. Now let me pause there. I'm going to go on and talk about what I think is the right approach, but lest there be any misunderstanding, I see some sort of sallow looks out there or something like that. Okay, hang in there with me, and maybe you'll see the point. I hope you will. What then is the Bible, when it gets all boiled down, and somebody asks you, what's the Bible about? Here's the way I think that we ought to answer it with great joy and rejoicing. It is the history of redemption. It's the story of how God is moving, has moved, and is still moving, but has moved, in His world to bring sinful people like you and me back into right relationship with Himself, and eventually all of creation back into right relationship with Himself through the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. When it's all boiled down, that's what the Bible is about. Essential sub-themes for sure, some of which we've mentioned in the three wrong approaches. But fundamentally, that's the story. Now, let's look at five points. 5 points are always the correct way to go, not four. Some of you will get that bad joke. First of all, I think it's important to say that all of this history of redemption unfolds against the background of creation and fall. That's obvious, but I think it needs to be said. The grand sub-theme, or foundation rather than sub-theme, for all of biblical revelation is creation. Well, I don't think that we've emphasized that enough sometimes in evangelical and reformed circles, but what a great truth, right? That's the reason that the restoral work of Christ is called what? Recreation. They work together. So I don't want to so emphasize redemption that we forget that. And obviously, the great assumption to redemption is that there was a fall, that Adam sinned and we were all in Adam and are therefore the fallen sons and daughters of Adam needing that redemption. Now, assuming that, what about this history of redemption as it begins to unfold in Genesis 3 and on through the rest of the Bible? Well, first of all, this may be obvious, but I think it's important to say it's progressive. That is to say, you don't have in Genesis 1:1 or 1:2 all there is to know about God, man, and sin and salvation in one easy lesson. No, God chooses to unfold the story gradually. And it comes to fruition in Jesus. And it comes to even fuller insight in the apostles and the revelation of the New Testament. So wherever we are in the Bible, in our study, we need to think back and think forward. It's the horizons that I'm trying to get us to think about as we read and study the Bible. Just a quick note there that this has become a very popular term in today's some theological circles, which we would not identify with, both the new liberalism and neo-orthodoxy use this term in quite a different way. What they mean is an evolutionary development of religion, that there was a polydemonism, and then a polydemonism out of the life situation of the people developed into a monotheism, and then monotheism developed into an ethical monotheism, and on and on the story goes. Kind of an evolutionary development, progressive in that sense. No. 1,000 times, no, that's not what it is. It's God choosing to unfold the revelation about Himself and about the way we should conduct ourselves in His world in a gradual and progressive way. Thirdly, it follows the structure of promise and fulfillment. You've got Genesis 3:15. Our own Dr. J.G. Voss used to say, that's the story of the Bible in one verse. Isn't that right? How God is going to bring, through the seed of the woman, destruction to the serpent. What a beautiful point. That story involves Him promising to do it, and then in myriads of ways as He prepares for the coming of Jesus Christ, to do it. You wonder about the struggles between Israel and the foreign nations, and so that's it. Here is Satan, the serpent trying to be victorious over the seed of the woman. And guess what? Sometimes it looks like he's going to be, right? Precarious times, but eventually and by God's grace, he is not. The promise is kept, and Jesus comes in the fullness of time. I use three chapters in Genesis, hopefully to make the point. You can look at them later, 12, 15, and 17, where in various ways God comes to his people, and to Abraham, his people through Abraham, and says, I'm going to make you a mighty nation, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. Says it in various ways. Sometimes he spells out the boundaries of the land and so forth. And the rest of the Bible is the story. Not just the book of Exodus, not just the period of the kingdom, but even in the New Testament, the coming of Jesus is the story of how that unfolds. How the land is fulfilled, Hebrews 4, in that land that is beyond, that has no builder or foundation, it has a builder who's God, and whose builder and foundation is God himself. The land is eventually fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. The idea of being a great nation. You don't see that as the Old Testament comes to its end. It looks like they've been a failure. Well, it's about the coming of the new Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Pastor Smith has been unfolding for us in the book of Genesis, becomes that blessing, that source of greatness through all the world. And of course, the blessing is the eventual coming of Christ and the gospel. So here's a promise given ever so faintly, as it were, and then the rest of the Bible is the story of how that unfolds. Let me ask John Gerwig to read Genesis 18:14. John didn't volunteer, but he sat up front here. And then my good friend and brother, Bill Sterrett, who's sitting right there in the front too. Jeremiah 1, verse 12. Before John reads Genesis 18:14, let me set this up a little bit. And John, you can say something more about it if you want to. This is the story of God coming to Abraham and Sarah and giving his promise again. Now it's pretty late in their lives. It's obvious in the providence of God that she's not going to bear a child. It's obvious also by her age she's not going to bear a child. And God comes to her and says, I'm going to give you a child. Remember what she did? She laughed. Exactly. Had to be one of the funniest things she'd heard in quite a while. God then says, John, and say a comment or two if you want to before you read it, please.
I'm not going to embellish Scripture.
Forgive me. He always corrects me.
Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.
Thanks, John. Actually, when it says anything, our Hebrew authority here, I'm looking back at him, Duncan Loken, correct me here, the word dabar, which is the word that's used there, can also be read word. Is there any word of promise too hard for the Lord? I'm going to fulfill my promise in the birth of the child. And then Bill, Jeremiah 1:22, say a word if you would about what's going on in Jeremiah if you want to. I just give you the you have a license to preach, so
that was 12, wasn't it?
No, I'm sorry. It was Jeremiah 1, 12. Yes, I'm sorry. Verse 12, yeah.
Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.
Okay. This is a difficult time in the life of Israel. Assyrians have been put down, but the Babylonians and the Egyptians are coming back. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Israel's no longer going to be an independent nation. And God gives Jeremiah a series of visions. This one is about an almond tree or an almond branch. And the material I've read on it is this. The almond tree is the last one to bloom in the spring of that particular geography. We used to have a shaked tree. I'm sorry, we used to have a catalpa tree. That's the Hebrew word. The catalpa tree in our front yard in Darlington. And by April, we would conclude it's dead. No leaves, nothing. Just start. And then, about May or late May even, it would come forth in bloom. And that's the illustration. It may appear that I'm not going to keep my promise, but you be assured by this vision that I'm watching over my word. I'm hovering over my word to perform it. Word, lingual word of promise, act in history to fulfill that promise. So here we are studying a particular historical book of the Bible or something about the life of Jesus. We need to ask, what's being fulfilled here? What does it look back to? What does it look forward to? How is God keeping his covenant promise made way back in Genesis 3 through this particular incident or these particular comments in Scripture? I think that will give us the fullness, the wholeness of God's Word in a way that we might not have it otherwise. Now, number four, I don't want you to get the idea that the Bible is just the recitation of promise, fulfillment, promise. It sounds sort of dull and boring or something like that. No, it's also explanation woven into it. What's going on here? What's God doing? So you find that all the way even in the historical books, an explanation of what's happening. You find it often reviewed. One of the most dynamic and beautiful biblical words is the word remember. What a great word. Remember how the Lord did. The Psalms are just filled with that. You may not actually use the word remember, but it'll recall the way God acted in history. So it's got the review element. And then, of course, it's always got the application, what this means for our lives. I've been kind of hard on moral maxims. It isn't that moral maxims aren't there, but they're in the context of this great redemptive act in God's covenant mercy in the Old Testament, finally in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I've got an outline there for you of actually Dr. Voss's outline, Gerhardus Voss's outline. This is an oversimplification. He says that in his book. But the Old Testament is promise, filled with promises, got many other things too. The Gospels are the act in history and the person and work of Jesus to fulfill that promise. Acts to Revelation is the explanation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and all the things that flow from that. And the application is obviously the epistles, the rest of the New Testament, where the demands of that relationship with Christ, that redemptive work owned in your life, are spelled out. The epistles must never be cut off from any other part of that chain. The imperatives of the Bible are always rooted in the redemption of Christ. You see that over and over again in Paul, but sometimes we miss it. Love your enemies. Why? Because that's the way Christ acted. You're rooted in, if you're rooted in Christ, in faith, by grace, then you will act out what Christ does by the power of his grace. And then the fifth thing, this is just saying the same thing in a different way. Voss uses this several times in his writing. The story of the Bible is organic and epical. Not epic, E-P-I-C, but epical. By that he simply means that it's organic. It's a great time of the year to think about this. Again, we're anticipating this coming. I think we will in the next couple of weeks, where the seed will be planted in the ground, those little croci or whatever the plural of crocuses is, and then you'll see the plants coming through the ground, and then you'll see a little evidence of a bloom, and then you'll see the full bloom. And Voss's point is that's what the Bible is like. You've got the seed of God's promise, and it develops, and then finally it comes to full bloom. And the beauty of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit of God. There it is in all of its splendor and beauty, in its full blooming. That's the nature of the Bible. It's epical. I'm sorry, it's organic. But he quickly adds this point, which startled me. I remember the first time that I actually got the idea, when I finally understood some of the things that Dr. Voss was saying. He also underscores the fact that it's epical. That is, it has its seasons, its periods of development. And I think the dispensationalists have helped us a little bit here. I think a lot of what they say is wrong. But they've made a big point of this, and this they've grasped appropriately. And I think it's an area of rapprochement with our brothers and sisters there, and it's also a contribution that they've made. I mean, obviously, from creation to Adam, first two chapters of Genesis, is a unique epoch, right? From Adam to Noah has got unique manifestations in it, and we must recognize that. From all the Noachian period, I've already mentioned God's creation with covenant and with creation and so forth. It's a unique period of time. The patriarchal period, the Mosaic period, the kingdom period, the prophets and so forth. They have their own unique modes of revelation, styles of revelation, and so forth. But it's an epoch. This is Voss's point. Not like the dispensationalists would say that it's separate ways of God working. They're all dependent on one another. One epoch leads to another. Back in the various journeys to space, they would call it the epoch journey of Apollo 16 or whatever the number was. And it meant Apollo 16 wouldn't have been possible unless you had all the other shooting up of the satellites and so forth previous to it. Each period is dependent on the other and leads to the other. But we should be aware of the uniqueness of each period. And then, finally, the unity of the history of revelation and redemption. In other words, there's a fundamental unity to all of this. This, again, I recognize is a bit repetitive, but it's a good point to make. Bob Copeland, way there in the back, would you read 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, and then we'll look together at Luke 24, which is a key text. I'm setting Dean up here for the future as he comes with some of his Lukean insights. Bob, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. And as long as you don't embellish the Bible, you can say something more about it if you want to. Not embellishing the Bible, that's using the Bible. Thank you. Correcting the teacher, that's good.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
That's a beautiful series of verses, but notice what it's saying. This is all planned out in the sovereign purposes of God before the world was ever created. But now it's being manifest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is written much later than the gospel record, reflecting back on the gospel record as the fulfillment of God's great plan worked out in his own mind sovereignly before the world was to come. All that's happening in the Bible, to understate it, is the unfolding of that decision of God in his covenant of redemption with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to bring about redemption through grace by the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And then the classic passage used by those of us who are zealous for this view is found in Luke 24. And it's a great passage of Scripture in so many regards. We begin at verse 25. This is Luke 24. Jesus is walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it's amazing, isn't it? They don't recognize him. It brings a smile to your face or a feeling of guilt along with it. They don't see that it's Jesus. And notice what it is that enables them to see Jesus for who he really is now. This one that they've left everything to follow, and they don't recognize him. And here's what he says. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself." And then turn over to verse 44. Not that the rest isn't important. Jesus appears to them. He shows them that this is really a human body. They know that he's been resurrected from the dead. And he then said to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. If you'd only believed what I was teaching you while I was with you, you would understand. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." I find it very striking, and I hope you do too, that they fully understand Jesus. Not because they get some kind of rhapsodic insight, though obviously they are gifted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in power and insight for them. But they get it when they understand the scriptures, the kind of thing we've been trying to talk about. Every page of the Bible. Dare we say every verse? Maybe that's a stretch. That's finding Jesus under every rock, so we need to be a little careful there. But every page of the Bible is essentially about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, about his coming. Their hearts were warm. They got heartburn. Why? Not because of some vision of Jesus, not because, I want to see Jesus. How do you see Jesus? You see Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Let me make a few comments about application. Some of you who have been around when I'm preaching, you need to make a note of this. I will probably finish early. That's speaking of moments of the Holy Spirit's inspiration and help. Let me make three applicatory points that you say, so what? Big deal. What's this all about? Well, I think of three things, and there may be many other things. The first one is this. That if you come to the Bible with this idea of the horizons of God's revelation, what is this fulfilling? How is it fulfilling something in many, many instances promised to Abraham? And what does it lead to? It always looks to the future, that is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always be thinking in that broader horizon. We've always been taught, rightly, that we should do our Bible study in context. What's the context of the chapter in the book and that sort of thing? My suggestion is, and I'm just mimicking Voss here, that we ought to think of the wider horizon of God's revelation. So it stresses that this is God's work, that is this great salvation that brings us together this morning and that we're going to praise God for in the worship service. It says to us over and over again, don't you dare get the idea that somehow this is your initiative or some human initiative. It's all of God. God is the one who promises. God is the one who acts in history. And that's what it's all about. You know, it sounds simplistic, doesn't it, to say it's all about Jesus. But it's true. And that's the focus, I think, that we can get here. And that brings me to the second application. It creates in our thinking, I think, as we're going through scriptures, we're studying scripture in this way, the worship of Jesus. And that's what it's all about. That at him every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That great picture in the book of Revelation. Mary and I have been reading through the book of Revelation for devotions. It's been a bit of a challenge sometimes. That, what in the world does it mean? But there's some things that are clear. And one is the gathering of the elders and the 144,000 and the angels worshiping the Lamb and singing. To him be glory and wisdom and power and honor and on the string of adjectives goes. That's what it's about, worshiping Jesus. It's not about moral injunctions. It's not about gems of truth. As important as all those things are, they're in the background to bring out the center. Namely, it's Jesus, our Savior, our King, the one that we're going to see when we go to heaven and when we're in the new heaven and the new earth. And then finally, Sunday school is an opportunity for you to grind a few axes, I guess. I apologize for that a little bit. But I think there are many of you that will resonate with this. And I know Pastor Titus and Pastor Dean are deeply committed to this. You can tell it in the way they handle this. As psalm singers, we need to especially embrace this truth. I mean, the Psalms, do you hesitate sometimes singing about being righteous? I hope you do. I mean, I'm not righteous. I can boldly say, forgive me, you're not righteous either. But it just seems to say that, doesn't it? Without any, not much of a context right there in the Psalms. And what is it doing? Well, as Gerhardus Voss says in one of his essays about the Psalms gravitate with all their weight to the end. I quote that again. The Psalms gravitate with all their inherent weight. I left the word inherent out. It's actually in there. To the end, namely, to the coming of Jesus, as no other book does. He says at the end of that sentence, or two sentences. And I think that we sometimes have not grasped that reality. There's a wonderful new book by Michael Lefebvre called Singing the Songs of Jesus. I commend it. I don't agree with some of the things that's incidental, but he points out that they are Jesus' songs. And he has a wonderful way of pointing that out all the way through that wonderful little book, a little paperback book that you can get through Crown and Covenant Publications. Again, well written, quite understandable, insights from critical theology that help us see that the culture of that day, the songs of the Near East, were songs by the king and for the king, he points out. No surprise then that these people, Israel, would sing songs about the king. If we don't see Jesus in the Psalms, we've got a real problem. I remember years ago, the mid-1960s, a wonderful articulator of this view, Edmund Clowney, then I don't think he was president of Westminster at that time, preached here at College Hill, Ed, a Bible class in the morning, And he said to me at the table, I love the way you folks sing the Psalms. I love to do it. And then he looked at me and said, I feel like I know you well enough. I can ask this question. But how can you not use the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus? Now, we have an answer for that. But let's not hide it. Let's be sure that we, when we're explaining a psalm, talking about a psalm, that we don't make it just a moral exercise or a pious devotion, but that we make it a celebration of redemption in Christ. There endeth my sermon and comments. Please, some response, questions, corrections. I'd be delighted for anybody to add to it. Yes, Bill.
I have one comment, one question. My comment, I have a favorite way of answering what is the Bible. And it's something somebody told me many years ago, and some years ago, but I don't even remember who told me this. But to me, the answer to the Bible is, what is the Bible? It's the story of God's mighty acts. Same thing you said, maybe a shorter way, but I've always just loved that. And my question is, someone who nearly 40 years ago rejected dispensational hermeneutics, I'm not clear on why it's important that we see it as epochal.
As what?
Epical.
Epical?
Like,
because, for example, the Noachian period has its own modes of revelation in it. It's in that sense, distinctive. Now, the error of the dispensationalists, what they would say, well, God changed his plan. It didn't work with Noah or the people before Noah. So he changed his plan, and then he had the patriarchal period, which is unique in itself. We say, no, that's not unique. But if you're studying in the Noah period, those few chapters in the book of Genesis, you need to be aware of the fact that there's a distinctive way of revealing things. That's true in the patriarchs. I mean, an angel of the Lord appears. You see angels come again, but there's an interesting way of that working. What's going on there? Why, there's something unique about each of those periods.
Yes.
The gospel period is unique. The book of Acts that our pastor's taking us through in the evening. It's a unique period of time. And, you have to be careful, as Dean is, about making deductions from the book of Acts just to us or to the church without explaining. This was a unique time with apostolic authority and so forth, functioning in a way that it doesn't function today. Yeah. Thank you, Bill. You're such a young guy. I mean, I can't figure. You were a mere child 4 years ago, weren't you? Yes.
One of the points I like to. This is great stuff. One of the points I like to point out to people who are just new to the Bible or maybe new to really seeing the Bible as a whole. That when Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he says, hold close to what you've been taught according to the scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's talking about, of course, the whole of the scripture, but most obviously directing our thoughts to the Old Testament, the scriptures, which those scriptures are able to make you wise into salvation in Jesus Christ. So it's the whole of the Bible. That has this message of faith in Jesus. And so I think that verse particularly sticks out to me as making that so clear. The whole message is this one message of salvation in Jesus. So I appreciate that.
That's a good point. I mean, we have when we read a verse like that, we tend to interpret it in terms of our full Bible. The primary reference point for Scripture in those days was the Old Testament. It's a very good point, Tess. Thank you. Yes, please.
I, as a new believer, and I think I'm from the church, and I do kind of new background, and I'll never forget Dr. McMillan standing up there in my Bible class and saying, don't you see scripture as a story that I didn't know? It's a story from the beginning to the end, and you just helped me stand up from Genesis to Revelation. My mind is really
Dr. Van Gemeren, right?
Dr. McMillan.
Okay, yeah. Amen. Well, thank you for your good attention and your good interaction. Anything more? Thank you. Blessings to you. Look forward to worship together. Mm-hmm.